We are looking together during these Sunday mornings at the four faces of Jesus Christ, as they are portrayed to us in the four Gospels. And the underlying theme of this mini-series is that there is a fundamental correspondence between the evangelists themselves and the precise way in which they present the gospel. Because divine inspiration did not obliterate human personality. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit fashioned the personality and the temperament, the education and the experience of every evangelist in order to convey through each an appropriate and distinctive message. And I rather think the best example of this principle with regard to the Gospels is the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke is the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament, so it is entirely appropriate that Luke should present Jesus Christ to us not as the Christ of Scripture, which was Matthew's emphasis, nor as the suffering servant, which was Mark's emphasis, but as the Savior of the whole wide world, irrespective of race, ethnicity, color, nationality, rank, sex, or age. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That is the message of Luke. So before we come to that, let's take a peep at Luke himself. Before we read any book, I think you'll agree with me, it's wise to learn as much as possible about the author. It helps us to understand his message if we know who and what he is. And there are at least three important things we know about Luke, and the first is that he was a doctor. We all know that. When Paul refers to him in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, he refers to him as our dear friend Luke the doctor. And in consequence of being a doctor, like other doctors who are present today, he was a well-educated man. Because even in those far-off days, doctors underwent a rigorous training before they could qualify. So he was a man of culture. We know that because of his polished Greek style. And he was a man of compassion, as doctors are, who care about the sick and the suffering. So we remember that. Luke was a doctor. Secondly, Luke was a Gentile. We know this because when Paul refers to him, he refers also to his Jewish colleagues, and he distinguishes between the two. So Luke was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. He belonged to the extensive world of the Roman Empire. We know that for at least three periods in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, Luke was his companion. He was a widely traveled man. He had wide horizons and broad sympathies. And it's rather amusing that whereas the other evangelists refer to the Sea of Galilee, Luke refers to it as a lake. He has traveled on the Great Sea. He has sailed the Mediterranean. The waters of Galilee to him were only a puddle. So he was a Gentile, a widely traveled, well-educated Gentile doctor. And thirdly, he was a historian. In telling the story of Jesus, he was recording neither a fairy tale, nor a legend, nor a religious myth, nor a rabbinic midrash, which was a kind of fanciful embellishment of Old Testament stories. No, he wasn't writing any of those things. He was writing sober, historical truth. He says so in the preface to his gospel in the first four verses. He refers to the events surrounding Jesus of Nazareth, his life and death and resurrection, he means. And these events, he tells us, have been handed down by eyewitnesses. That is, the apostolic eyewitnesses who saw them, recorded them, and handed them down. And he himself, he says, although he was not one of the eyewitnesses, he had investigated these events himself. And he was writing them down now so that his readers might know the certainty of what they had believed in. So Luke was an investigator, a historical investigator. Again, you see, the process of divine inspiration did not obliterate the need for historical research. He engaged in research, even as the Holy Spirit guided him in inspiration. So when do you think he did his investigating? He was not one of the 12, we've said. He was not an apostle like the others. So he wasn't an eyewitness. When did he do his investigating? Well, the likely answer to that question is this. A good many years later, he arrived in Palestine with the Apostle Paul, and after Paul had been arrested and tried, Paul was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. When he was released from prison, Luke accompanied him on his way to Rome. So Luke was in Palestine for 2 years while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. What do you think he was doing during those 2 years? Well, the answer is we don't know. But we can make a scientific conjecture, and that is he was traveling the length and breadth of Palestine, visiting the sacred sites that were associated with Jesus, familiarizing himself with the Jewish customs about which he didn't previously know, interviewing eyewitnesses, and I have little doubt myself that he interviewed the Virgin Mary as well. She will have been an elderly lady by now, but Luke tells Mary's story. Luke tells the story of Mary's, of the Annunciation and of the birth, and these intimacies, which Luke includes, must go back ultimately to the Virgin Mary herself. So I myself believe that he met her and she shared these delicate truths with him. So this is Luke, doctor, Gentile, traveler, historian, and so on. Well qualified to write his 2-volume work on the origins of Christianity. Volume 1 being the Gospel of Luke, and Volume 2 being the Acts of the Apostles, which together constitute more than 1/4 of the whole of the New Testament. So we may approach the Gospel of Luke with confidence in its historical reliability. Well, that's all I think we have time for in considering who Luke was and taking a peep at him. So now let's move on to Luke's message. What was the gospel according to Luke? What was the face of Jesus Christ that Luke presented in his gospel? Now, for this, we need to look at our text. I'm sorry we haven't looked at it before. Would you mind turning to the Bible and look up on page 1028, the passage that was read to us? I won't read it all again, but chapter 2, verse 30, and you'll notice in both these texts references to salvation in Christ and for the Gentiles. See if you can pick these up as I read them. Luke 2, verse 30, Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, the Gentiles, the revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory to your people Israel." So Jesus Christ was salvation to the whole world, Simeon said. Move on to chapter 3 and the very interesting historical background against which Luke sets the story of Jesus and of John the Baptist. He knew all about these Roman emperors and their subordinate rulers, and he gives us the historical background. And then he goes on, verse 6, quoting, this is chapter 3, verse 6, quoting from Isaiah 40, all flesh, all humankind, the whole human race will see the salvation of God. Now that verse is particularly important because it's unique to Luke. All the four evangelists refer to the ministry of John the Baptist, and they all quote Isaiah 40 as its fulfillment, or it was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, that is a voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, etc. But Luke continues the quotation from Isaiah 40 to include the phrase, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So these two phrases from Luke 2 and Luke 3, I want to suggest, encapsulate the gospel, the good news, according to Luke. Three things. First, Luke's message is good news of salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. All flesh will see the salvation. Salvation, without any doubt, is a very important word to Luke. It is, of course, to all the writers of the New Testament, but Luke seems to emphasize it in particular. So Luke's message is good news of salvation. But although it is a key word to Luke, it mystifies and embarrasses many modern Christian people. So we need to ask the question, what did Luke understand by the word salvation? It is a traditional religious word, part of the religious vocabulary. But what does it mean? What did Luke mean by it? We may be thankful that Luke tells us that salvation has two components, negative and positive. Negatively, salvation is the removal of our sin, which commonly we call forgiveness. And then positively, salvation is the bestowal of the Holy Spirit in order to effect a new birth and lead us into a new life. So forgiveness and the new birth, the removal of sin and the bestowal of the Spirit together constitute what Luke means by salvation. Take forgiveness for a few moments. Only Luke records Zechariah's prophecy that John the Baptist would give knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. So Luke is clear that salvation includes forgiveness. Only Luke describes the woman who anointed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and he said, this woman has been forgiven, and you may know that she's been forgiven because she loves much. He who loves little, he who has been forgiven little, loves little. She's been forgiven much, that's why she loves much. He spoke of forgiveness. Then, of course, it is Luke who tells the beautiful story of the prodigal son, who repented of his sin in the far country, and who returned home, and who was not repudiated. He was welcomed with hugs and kisses, and in addition, to a celebration party. That's forgiveness that Jesus told in a parable. Then it is only Luke who records the Great Commission in these terms, that forgiveness, repentance, and forgiveness of sins should be preached in the name of Christ to all peoples. The heart of salvation is forgiveness, and forgiveness is a universal need. But then we move on from forgiveness to the bestowal of the Spirit in order to give us new birth and a new life. Of all the evangelists, Luke takes the greatest interest in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He portrays Jesus as having been anointed with the Spirit in his baptism and saying in the synagogue of Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, etc. And Luke portrays Jesus as exercising his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. But Luke not only refers to the Spirit in relation to Jesus, he refers to the Holy Spirit in relation to us. He tells us the promise that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to all those who ask for him. And Jesus also promised that you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, etc. And then he describes, it's Luke who describes the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he goes on throughout the Acts to describe the mission of the church inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it really is rather wonderful. These are the two components of salvation. Forgiveness, to blot out our past, and the gift of the Spirit to transform our future. And Luke keeps them together. Do you remember how Peter finished the first sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost? There the crowd said to him, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Forgiveness and the Spirit are the two components that constitute salvation. Moreover, I think I've time to mention this, that great salvation brought great joy. You know, joy is a feature of the Gospel of Luke. He begins and ends his Gospel with a reference to joy. He begins it saying, I bring you good tidings of great joy. That's the beginning of the Gospel. And in the end of the Gospel, we read, they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Ascension with great joy. It's Luke who records Jesus as saying that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And it's Luke who tells the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who went on his way rejoicing. Friend, do you know anything about the salvation of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit? Have your sins been forgiven at the foot of the cross? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, making your very body his temple? If you know that salvation, then there will be joy in your heart today. So that's the first thing. Luke's message is good news of salvation. Second, Luke's message is good news of salvation in and through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Simeon took the baby in his arms and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Now, what he'd actually seen was the baby Jesus. But what he said he'd seen was the salvation of God. Because the baby Jesus and the salvation of God are the same thing. So Luke tells us in his own elegant way the incomparable story of Jesus, how he was born of the Virgin Mary in the city of David to be our Savior, how he told Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to your house." Jesus said it, and how he went on immediately to say the Son of Man, referring to himself, came to seek and to save that which was lost. That phrase is in Luke's Gospel only, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. So Jesus forgave the prostitute. He promised the penitent thief, the story Luke tells, a place in paradise that very day. He died for our sins that we might be forgiven. He was exalted in resurrection to the right hand of God to be a prince and savior, Luke tells us in the Acts. And from that position of unique honor and authority at the right hand of the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit, and he still bestows salvation on all those who repent and believe. It's marvelous. Luke's good news of salvation in and through Christ. Now, because Jesus is unique in his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, his salvation is also unique. Since in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth has God become human, died for our sins, risen in triumph over death, and been exalted to the right hand of God, in nobody else in history have those events taken place. Therefore, there is no other Savior. since nobody else possesses his qualifications. So it is to Luke we owe this great verse, Acts 4, verse 12, when Peter says, salvation is found in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Luke's message is good news of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Luke's message is the good news of salvation in and through Christ for the whole world. And Luke deliberately places at the beginning of each volume of his two-volume work a statement of the universality of Jesus Christ. Both statements include the phrase, all flesh. Did you know that? One is Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 6, we've looked at already. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And the other is in Acts 2, verse 17, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And those two sayings, the all flesh sayings, act as signposts pointing us in the direction of Luke's message and gospel. So Luke depicts Jesus as going out of his way to honor the people society despises, to befriend the people whom society ostracizes, and to include and embrace those whom society excludes. I think of the sick and the suffering. Of course, all four evangelists describe something of the healing ministry of Jesus, but Dr. Luke shows special interest in these things. You may know that in 1882, a scholar called W.K. Hobart published a book entitled The Medical Language of St. Luke. And he found 400 words and more which are common to the writings of Luke and of the Greek medical writings of his day. Now, contemporary scholars think that Hobart overstated his case, and he probably did. But there is some residual evidence that is still there. William Berkeley writes, instinctively, Luke used medical words. He took a doctor's interest in symptoms, diagnosis, and remedy, and he also was concerned for the reputation of his profession. I don't know if you know this amusing fact, but Mark tells us that that poor woman who had a continual hemorrhage had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and she had spent all her fortune, and yet she'd become no better, but rather grew worse. That's Mark. Luke, when he tells the story, is content by saying nobody could heal her. So he shows an interest in the sick and the suffering. He shows an interest in women and children. In the ancient world, we know women were despised and oppressed, and unwanted children were abandoned and left to die. But Luke tells us that Jesus loved women and children and respected them as well. He tells the story of many women who supported him out of their livelihood. He tells us of the women who watched at the foot of the cross and who came early to the tomb and so on. And as for children, all the evangelists say that Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Luke calls them babies, with a rather touching, affectionate word, and says that Jesus not only took them in his arms, but placed them at his side. Little touches that are in Luke only. So, the women and the children. Then there are the poor and the oppressed. Luke took more interest than any of the other evangelists in questions of wealth and poverty. He was very concerned about the economic inequality that existed in the world of his day. He tells us how Jesus preached good news to the poor. He records three parables about poverty and wealth: the parable of the rich fool, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the parable of the unjust steward. And those three parables are in Luke alone. He portrays the generosity of the early church that shared its goods with those in need. Then we move on to the publicans and the sinners. Both were social outcasts. Both were rejected and despised by the people of that day. Publicans, because they were employed as tax collectors by the hated Roman authority, and the sinners because they were ignorant of the law and of the tradition. But Luke says, publicans and sinners gathered round him. It says that Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, and adds that in spite of the criticism of scribes and Pharisees, Jesus ate with them and fraternized with them, because salvation is for the whole world. One more thing, and then I'll conclude. And that is the Samaritans and the Gentiles. The Samaritans were a hybrid race. Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, who was the hero of his tale. And of course, later in the Acts, he commissions the apostles to go into all the world to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as for the Gentiles, why, Luke tells us that, he traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, and not just to Abraham, but to the father of the human race. And in addition, in the Acts, Luke tells the story of the triumphal march of the gospel from Jerusalem, the capital of Jewry, to Rome, the capital of the world. Well, there it is, you see. The whole world is involved. Shall I recapitulate before I conclude? Luke's message is good news of salvation, comprising both forgiveness and the Spirit. It's good news of salvation in Christ, who by his death, resurrection, and uniqueness is competent to be the Savior of the world. And thirdly, it's good news of salvation in Christ for the whole world, irrespective of all these things like economic standing and ethnicity and the rest. I want to conclude with two little lessons for us to learn. You can go on fanning yourself. I notice nobody's offered to come and fan me. But there's no need. Don't come now. It's too late. But here are two little lessons. One, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, that includes me. And that includes you, whoever you may be in church this morning. There are no people so depraved that Jesus cannot save them. There are no people so despised that Jesus doesn't love them. And there are no people so rejected that Jesus is not willing to welcome them. The salvation of God in Christ is not for an elitist group. It's not for the good or for the religious or only for the weak. It's for everybody. And that includes you and me. Okay? You believe that? Friend, take it to your heart and rejoice in it. Salvation is for you. And the second lesson is, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, that includes everybody else, as well as you and me. We cannot enjoy a monopoly of the gospel. We must share the gospel of salvation with other people. And yet, you know, the church appears to many people outside to be an unfriendly and unwelcoming society, to be a kind of exclusive club that is reserved only for a minority. And I'm afraid we are shamefully adept at disenfranchising those whom we don't like. And so either we have a color prejudice, or we're anti-Semitic, or we say, I can't stand foreigners, or we're class-conscious snobs, or we have a phobia against people with a homosexual orientation, or people who are AIDS victims, and so the catalogue could go on. Luke's message is this: there are no untouchables in the sight of God, and therefore there should be no untouchables with us. When the prostitute came to Jesus, behind him as he was reclining at the table, she knelt at his feet, she wept them with her tears, she dried them with her hair, she covered them with kisses. Jesus did not shrink from her. He allowed her to touch him. She was not an untouchable. Of course, the Pharisees in a similar situation would have shrunk away from contact with such a woman. Not Jesus. He shrank from nobody. So what Luke is saying to us across the ages is that God in Christ reached down from heaven to touch us. And if he reached down to touch us with his salvation, we too must be willing to go out and touch others. And his touch can make people whole. Let's pray. Let's reflect on that final thought, that we are not untouchables in the sight of God, for he has reached down in Christ and touched us, and therefore nobody should be untouchable in our sight, but we should be loving and welcoming and offering the good news of salvation to those who will receive it. Let us reflect on this thought of untouchability. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have touched us, that you've reached down from heaven with your finger and not regarded us as untouchable. We pray that this, our church, may welcome untouchables, that our congregation may become increasingly representative of all kinds and conditions of men and women, that we may share the gospel with everybody we come in contact with, and that we may learn and never forget this message. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.